The reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and this can be found on page 1235 of the Church Bibles. Revelation 3, 1-6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen then what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there as we come this morning to the fifth of these seven churches that we're visiting during this series as we begin to work through the early chapters of the book of Revelation. And this morning we move with the postman 30 miles on from Thyatira, where we were last week, southeast to Sardis and to a city that had a very interesting history. Sardis is a city that prided itself on its confidence. And I think running through the particular letter that we've just read, there is the danger of a confidence that is not really grounded in reality. Confidence is a strange commodity, isn't it? You need confidence in order to give your best, to do well. When you go into the examination room, or to that interview for a new job, or when you make a presentation at work, you need confidence in order to be able to put across what you've prepared. And yet everybody's aware that overconfidence is the opposite of an asset. And in this week of all weeks, with the election coming up on Thursday, and what apparently, according to all the opinion polls, ought to be a very confident government of being returned by a large majority, we see the danger of overconfidence everywhere, and the Prime Minister very carefully trying to avoid it. Overconfidence leads to arrogance, leads to carelessness. It leads, in the end, to underperformance. And everything depends, of course, on whether the grounds of your confidence are solid and reliable or not. So this is a letter, I think, about confidence and where our confidence ought to be. Very easy to have false confidence, very easy to be underconfident. But Sardis was overconfident. The city stood at the junction of five major roads in the Hermas Valley, and the city to which John was writing was a newly built city that had been reconstructed after a devastating earthquake that had occurred in the year AD 17. But above the new city, there were the ruins on the top of the mountain of the old city of Sardis, which had always boasted that it could never fall. It was a city that was associated with tremendous confidence. It's a very wealthy city, it had a great history, and that original rock city had seemed to be completely impregnable. The reason was because there was only one point of access along a very narrow neck of land to the south, and so that could easily and successfully be defended. But history tells us that Sardis did fall, and fell not once but twice. First to King Cyrus, whom we read about in the Old Testament, the Persian emperor who liberated the Jews and sent them back to Israel. In the year 549, Sardis fell to the Persian armies. And later on, it fell again to Alexander the Great. And on both occasions, it fell the same way. The enemy climbed up at night, got through a crack in the rock wall, found that there were no guards on duty because Sardis was impregnable. And what is described as a chance in a thousand happened twice. Sardis was too confident, too secure. And so as John writes this letter to the inheritors of that tradition, to the new city that the emperor Tiberius had recently restored to its former grandeur, it looked as though Sardis was set for a great new chapter of confident prosperity. But again, if you read the history, you will find that it never actually materialized at all. Sardis was a city that promised much, but produced little. And in a sense, it was a city living on a past reputation, as indeed was its church. Well, we say you can't tell from experiences, and yet we all, from appearances rather, but we all tend to judge by what we see. And as we come into the letter and the Lord Jesus confronts his people in Sardis, we're reminded again that the Lord Jesus never judges by the outward appearance. We've often heard different parts of the description of Christ from chapter 1 repeated in these letters. We've seen that his eyes are like blazing fire. And here he introduces himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That is to say, he is the one who is perfect in knowledge and who has sovereign control over all of his church, indeed over all of his world. And as the great physician looks at the case of the church in Sardis, his diagnosis is much more than skin deep. If you were to lose your appetite and to feel listless and to suffer perhaps some pain in a part of your body, if you were wise, you would go quickly to consult your doctor. But what would you think of a doctor who said to you, "Well, you look all right to me, you can stand up and your eyes are open, aren't they? You're fine, go away and don't waste my time." I imagine you'd soon change to another doctor's list. No, you'd expect him to examine you, to find out what's wrong, to diagnose the trouble, and if possible, to prescribe the remedy. And that's exactly what happens in this little letter. So let's look firstly at the diagnosis which we have in verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." It's a rather devastating diagnosis, isn't it? Sardis was a church with a name like the city. It had a glowing reputation, apparently. But the all-seeing eye of Christ says that the church is dead in many ways and dying in other ways, as we shall see. The reality is the opposite of what the appearance was. Now, Jesus introduces himself here as the one who holds the seven spirits, or you'll see the footnote says, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Apocalyptic literature like Revelation specializes in symbolic numbers, and the number seven is the number of completion, of perfection. So when he talks about the sevenfold Spirit, he means the complete, the total, the Holy Spirit of God. All that is needed, all that has generated life, physical life and spiritual life, is from God himself. And he is the complete source of life. And when he talks about the seven stars, or angels of the churches, as they are elsewhere referred to, he's talking about the ministry of each of these seven churches and the totality of the whole universal church, which he holds in his hand. So the Christ who diagnoses the problem is the Christ of total authority and total sufficiency, who comes to his church, wherever it is situated, in Sardis or London or anywhere else, and infallibly knows our deeds. There is no encouragement at the beginning of this letter. It begins with a clear statement of Christ's wisdom and knowledge, and then with a wake-up call in verse 2. So let's look at the end of verse 1. "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now let's try and think what that might mean. You see, probably in Sardis there was no shortage of activity. That was why they had such a good name. And on the outside, everything in the church at Sardis is proceeding properly. Doubtless they met together for corporate worship regularly. They held their services however they did it in their homes. They sang their songs. They prayed their prayers. They listened to their sermons. They gave their offerings. Doubtless they made their plans. And externally, it was all done very well and very efficiently. If you'd looked at the church from the outside, if you'd happened to come in as a visitor, as some of you are here this morning, you would say, well, what a marvelously active church this is at Sardis. I'm so glad we stopped off there on our travels. It was a wonderful morning we had with them. But actually, says Jesus, it is dead. The reputation it enjoyed, it certainly did not deserve. So we have to ask, of course, why was that? Verse 2, second part of the verse, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. In the sight of men, their deeds were fine, but in the sight of God, the Lord of the church says, their deeds were found to be not complete. Rather a difficult phrase, isn't it? The Revised Version says, I have not found any carried out fully. That is to say, the forms were all there, but the real spiritual life that made the forms significant was not there. There was no real light shining from this church. The reality of their relationship with God had evaporated. And so when Jesus comes looking at the church in Sardis, there's nothing in that church to satisfy his heart. It has become merely nominal, functional, formal. So its deeds were like an empty shell with no life within them. And Jesus tells them that what looked so solid was in fact wafer thin. Now that is a peril which every church, whatever its label, potentially faces. And because the church is made up of members like you and me, it is a problem that each of us potentially faces in our lives. That we might reach a stage in our Christian discipleship where formality, conventionality, going through the motions is really all that is there. Outwardly, it all looks as though it's in place. We're still functioning. But inwardly, there's a vacuum. There's a lack of reality. There are great promises, but very little worked out in our lives. There has been nothing really fulfilled before God. So when Jesus comes looking at us this morning, we would be very foolish if we didn't hear what the Spirit says to the church. He's looking for fruit in our lives. He's looking for the fruit of Christlikeness to delight his heart. He's looking for reality in our expression of our love for him and our obedience to him. He's looking for a reality in our love, not only to God, but to our neighbor, as we seek to do all the good we can to all the people we can, by all the means we can, on all the occasions we can. Because Christianity, as we were reminded by Andrew at the beginning, is not simply going through a form of words, it's a transformed life. And it's possible for any church and any Christian to have plenty of programs and plenty of plans, but nothing that really counts for eternity. It can just be formal, busy, apparently successful, but living on a past reputation. I think it's helpful just to turn to one of the other New Testament letters to get a little bit of a sideline on this so that we can understand how it might speak to us. If you turn back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find this on page 1196 of the Church Bibles, 1196. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. You'll see there a very startling phrase that is parallel to this one in Revelation 3. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, Paul talks about having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now that's it, isn't it? A reputation of being alive, but being dead. Your deeds not complete in the sight of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, if you just look up the paragraph, says that this is going to be a feature of the last days. They are, of course, the days between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. The church has always lived in the last days. And one of the recurring evidences of the battle with which the church is involved is that people will become, verse 2, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if you put that together, you see, what is it that such people have as their bottom line? What is it they're really devoted to? Well, verse 2 says, lovers of themselves and lovers of money. Verse 3 says, without love, that is, without love for God and neighbour. And then at the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than God. That is having a form of godliness, because these are people in the church. That's what's so devastating about that paragraph. It's not the outside world. This is the professing church having a form of godliness. But actually there is no demonstration of the power of God at work. Because the power of God transforms us through the gospel from being lovers of ourselves to being lovers of God and lovers of others, our neighbours. And so the only evidence of spiritual life is that the gospel is actually changing us. That God comes first and our neighbour comes next, and we come after that. And instead of living for ourselves and for our pleasures and for money and so on, we really do want to put God first in our lives. If that is not there, then there is no spiritual life. There is only death. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So it's a very real danger. Now, back in Revelation chapter 3, let's secondly look at the treatment which the master physician prescribes. And to this decaying church, there are five urgent commands. Back in Revelation 3 now, page 1235, verse 2, wake up. Again, verse 2, strengthen. Verse 3, remember, obey, and repent. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, and repent. Now, of course, we know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus is able to raise the dead. He did it physically to Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, and here is the spiritual equivalent. The city of Sardis fell because those who should have been on guard and alert grew complacent and slept. So the first step to recovery is to wake up from the dangerous state you're in, he says. And that may actually be God's call to us this morning. If honestly before God your Christian life is just a formality, if you got into a rut where there is no real vigour, no real enthusiasm, no real sense of God energising you by his Spirit, then this may be a word to you. Wake up. So easy, isn't it, to settle down with sins that continually bind us and attitudes that we don't really want to change, and they eat away at our spiritual lives, and we're lulled into a totally false sense of security that it doesn't really matter. And the Lord of the church says, if that's our condition, wake up. And then he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. You see, the forms of Christian discipleship that they had were not wrong. They'd simply grown empty. And they need instead to be enlivened with God's power. If not, then even those external forms will die, and apparently the church is very near to that. Eventually, even the conforming external manifestation of life will disappear, if it's got no real inner life to sustain it. And in this country, we've lived through a whole generation in which we've seen that happening. The empty church buildings and those that have been turned into furniture stores and potter's studios and residences of one sort and another are a testimony to what happens if there is no real spiritual life. So he says, wake up and start to act to strengthen what is still there before it dies. And then verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Now, this is perhaps the most specific of the commands. He's saying, go back to the basics. Go back to the truth of the gospel and to the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Go back to where you were when you started your Christian life. What was it that that brought you to Christ? Well, it was understanding who he is and what he done for you upon the cross. Now, go back to that, to what you received, the eternal life that comes from Christ alone, to what you heard in the gospel of Christ. Put that at the very center of your lives. Go back to that apostolic gospel. And as you do that, then the next command will follow: obey it. And that, of course, is the crunch, isn't it? Do what God says. Leave your compromise and your sin and your externalism and seek to love God, to obey his word, to serve him. And that will be evidence of the last command being fulfilled, that you repent. Now, in a sense, repentance sums up all of the five commands. Repentance is the change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And what he's saying to this dying church is, unless you turn around, unless you get back to the gospel, unless you wake up and build your lives on the reality of who Christ is and what he's done for you, then, of course, death, spiritual death, will take over. So it's not difficult. It's a treatment that's clear and easy to understand. But it's a treatment that has to be put into effect. Because as verse 3 says in the second half, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. That is to say, the doctor can prescribe the cure, but you have to take the medicine. And if the church will not do this, then the Lord of the church says the alternative is disaster, just as sudden as that earthquake that destroyed the city, but much more devastating. Christ himself will come like a thief, that is, you will not know when it's going to happen. And the candlestick of Sardis will be removed, and the church will be dead. The diagnosis and the treatment. Lastly, let's look together in the last paragraph at the prospects, verses 4 to 6, the prospects. Because that's really the most important question, isn't it? What's the prognosis? If we follow the treatment, what can we expect to happen? Well, the good news is that there can be a complete cure. Verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. So those verses remind us that there was still a spiritually healthy remnant in the church in Sardis. There were those who had not compromised with sin. They were distinctively different in their lifestyle. And further, the promise is that they will walk with Christ in white garments. White, of course, again, symbolism in an apocalyptic book like Revelation. The colours all have symbolic significance, and it is the colour of purity, of holiness, and of perfection. Now, how is it then that there are some who are already walking with Christ in this way, and that the Lord of the church says to the others that it is possible that they could become like them? For he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Well, the answer, of course, is that their worthiness, for they are worthy, as the end of verse 4 tells us, their worthiness to walk with Christ is not due to their superior moral strength, but simply to the fact that they are trusting in Jesus as their rescuer, and living under his lordship. The only way to be made fit to walk with Christ is to be cleansed through the death of Christ for our sins on the cross, and to put our faith in what the Lord Jesus has done for us on a daily basis, to wake up, to strengthen that faith, to remember all that he's accomplished for us in his death and resurrection, to obey the gospel command to repent and believe, and to turn to him in personal faith. Now, the rest of the book of Revelation makes that abundantly clear. Turn the pages to chapter 7, if you would, please, and let's have a look at verse 13, where we have some more people who are clothed in white garments. Revelation 7:13, one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that's the only way you can have white robes. The only way you can walk with Jesus in eternity is through the blood of the Lamb, because he gave himself on the cross for us. No past failure, no compromise, no living on an empty reputation need keep any of us from the eternal fellowship of God's presence in heaven, walking with Christ. Every one of us in this building this morning can be there on that day if our robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And those who follow his treatment will be those who become the overcomers. He who overcomes will be dressed in white. Or turn on another two or three chapters to Revelation chapter 12. And the same message is made very clear in the song which heaven is singing, Revelation 12, verse 11. The loud voice declares that those who are gathered around the throne in praise to God are, verse 11, those who overcame him, that is the enemy, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So here the martyr church gathered around the throne of God, they are those who have overcome. They are those who've held the faith firm to the end. And how did they do it? Well, by the word of their testimony, yes, but supremely by the blood of the Lamb. It's because of what Christ did for them that they had the word of his testimony, and that they held firm to the gospel and were even prepared to give their lives rather than to deny him. So you see, there is a wonderful promise, as we come back now in conclusion to Sardis chapter 3, verse 5, that he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, all because of what Jesus did when he died in our place on the cross. And so wherever you find yourself this morning, however dirty your garments may be, and perhaps you're very much aware of that, however much you may have wandered into formalism and away from reality in your Christian life, what the Spirit is saying to the churches is that those robes can be cleansed, they can be made white, we can be right with God. And the communion table spread before us this morning is the place where we can come again and thank him that he gave himself for us all. And as we eat this bread and take this wine, we can be affirming our living, true, real faith in the Christ who was crucified so that we might be cleansed. But there's not only that promise, there's another wonderful promise in verse 5. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Again, there's probably a reference here to their names being blocked out of the book of Sardis and its citizenship, because being a Christian carried that sort of cost in the first century. If they were faithful to God, then in Sardis they may well have had their names removed from the city register. But the promise is, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. God will never cross the names out of those who are dependent upon his son's sacrifice and who walk in faith and obedience with the Lord Jesus. Their names are written in the book of life forever and ever. So there's a tremendous encouragement in that. He says, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Is that not the most wonderful thing to know? That on the day when you stand before God, when we give an account of our lives to him, it's as though the Lord Jesus will say, yes, I acknowledge him. Yes, I acknowledge her. They are my child. Their name has been written in my book. Their robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, you may have your name on a baptism card or a church roll or a decision card that you signed when you became a Christian. But the one place that it matters that your name is written is in God's book of life. Because that means eternal glory in heaven and the presence of God here on earth, enabling us to be those who overcome and who walk with him dressed in white, for they are worthy. So where is our confidence? Where's yours as a Christian? Where is our confidence as a church at St. Helens? St. Helens is a church with a reputation. great reputation of being alive. Is it justified? Or is the confidence unfounded? Well, the answer to that depends on where we put our confidence personally, here and now. Can't live on a past reputation. Can't say it was a great church today and in all the days that ran up to today, unless tomorrow we're going to be trusting the same Lord Jesus and walking in the same pathway. And that means every one of us, because we all have knock-on effects on one another. We all either encourage or discourage one another in our Christian profession. So when the Lord Jesus turns his eyes of blazing fire on us and penetrates through the facades that we so easily present to one another, does he see us pressing on to complete our deeds in God's sight? Not living a double life, not easing off on the last lap, not being one thing on Sunday and another on Saturday night or Monday morning. Is there a completeness about our dedication and a consistency about our devotion to Christ? Or are we just jogging along, carried by the church's reputation, two-timing God, and increasingly anesthetized by our compromises and our double standards? If that's true, then wake up. Strengthen what remains. Repent. Obey. Because whatever other people may think about us, whatever their assessment is, whether it's flattering or critical, it is only a human assessment. And the assessment that matters is whether our names are in the book of life. If that is so, then it shows where we've put our confidence. And with our confidence in that crucified and risen Christ, we can be absolutely sure that in the last day, God will not be ashamed to own us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we ask that as we come now to your table, your word will search our hearts. We don't expect to find any righteousness of our own, for all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But we thank you that we can come confident that all our hope is founded on you, the living God, and on your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave himself up for us all. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. So wake us up, Lord, and as we remember at your table all that you've done for us, help us to repent, to believe, and to obey, for the glory of your holy name.